Now, I don't know if you've seen the movie The Wedding Singer. At the beginning of The Wedding Singer, Adam Sandler's character gets left at the altar. And his fiancée shows up a couple of hours later to sort of apologise and confess that the reason she didn't show up was because, well, she didn't want to marry him. And Adam Sandler's response to that is to say, well, geez, you know, that information might have been a little more of use to me yesterday. I don't know if that's ever happened to you before, not being left at the altar, but that having someone give you information that you say, you know what, I could have used that information earlier. It happened, actually, the exact same thing happened to me at our house party a few years ago. The speaker there was Matt Yeo, he's my old youth minister, and during one of the talks, he said that his old boss, who was my old minister, Glenn Davies, once told him that if you want to understand the Bible as a whole, all right, you need to understand it in terms of grace and response. Grace and response. Now, the reason this stuck out to me was because it was only a couple of weeks earlier that I had actually done an essay on a master's subject I was doing, and it dealt with how God dealt with the Israelites during the Judges period. But to actually be able to write that essay and figure out how does God deal with the Judges during the Judges period, I had to figure this out. I had to figure out that the way God deals with his people throughout the Bible is by grace and response. But it had taken hours upon hours of studying and reading and thinking before I figured that out for myself. And I had to figure that out before I could then go and write the essay. It took way longer than it should have, and I could have avoided all that agony if only Glenn Davies had told me years earlier, that the way you understand the Bible is in terms of grace and response. So that's what I want to share with you tonight. Right? If we want to understand the Bible as a whole, and in particular, how God relates to his people, we need to understand it in terms of grace and response. And it's imperative to understand this with regards to our passage tonight, Exodus 19, because if we read Exodus 19 wrongly, then we will read the rest of the Old Testament wrongly. Okay? No pressure, right? No pressure on what we're looking at tonight. But the reason the whole of the rest of the Old Testament is riding on this is because Exodus 19 is the introduction of the Mosaic Covenant, aka the Sinaitic Covenant. Now, the reason it goes through by both those names is because God gave this covenant through Moses at Mount Sinai. And this covenant governs God's relationship with Israel for the rest of the Old Testament. So if we get today's passage wrong, we get the rest of the Old Testament wrong. Now you might be saying, well, what's the chances of that, Brendan? I mean, come on, we live in Sydney, Moore College has taught us properly, we've got good theology. But here's the thing, many people get the Sinaitic covenant completely wrong. And when I say many people, I don't mean your average Christians, I mean theologians. The reason that essay was so agonizingly painful for me is because half the theologians said one thing about the Sinaitic Covenant and the other half said another thing. And I had to figure out which one was the right one before I could even start writing the blooming essay. I want to save us that agony tonight. Okay, so what we're going to be looking at is exactly how God relates to his people under the Old Covenant so that we can understand, better understand, properly understand how God relates to his people today under the new covenant. I need to break this to you up front though. We're going to need our thinking caps for the first point. It's going to be hard to get our heads around this, okay? So at least for the first 5 or 6 minutes, we're going to need some thinking caps on so that we can understand this. But let me tell you, if we can get this, my prayer is that it will blow our minds, melt our hearts, and therefore incline our wills towards God. And that's what we're here for, isn't it? We want to hit our minds, our hearts, and our wills. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you and praise you for your continued grace, your unmerited blessing upon we, your people. Yet we confess that we fail to respond to that grace appropriately. Please grant us tonight, Lord, another clear picture of that glorious grace. And may your Spirit be working in our hearts to melt our hearts through that picture so that we will actually want to respond to you. Amen. All right. So we pick up the narrative, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. It says this. On the third day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain being Mount Sinai. And before, while the Israelites are sitting before the mountain, God gives them this message. Have a look at verse 4 and verse 5. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. And this verse here, Exodus 19:5, this is the verse that many, many theologians misunderstand, and therefore it taints how they read the rest of the Old Testament. All right. Now, while it's never called the Sinaitic covenant in the Bible, that's the covenant it's talking about here, the covenant that God makes with Israel at Sinai. And upon first reading, and this is where we need our thinking caps, okay? So strap them on for the next 5 minutes. Upon first reading, this covenant looks like a normal bilateral covenant. What do I mean by bilateral? I mean two-way covenant. Now, a covenant is simply a legal contract that is made between two people, and usually what happens is both parties agree to the terms and conditions of that covenant. And just like legal contracts today, if you broke a covenant in ancient times, there would be serious legal ramifications. And so when some theologians read Exodus 19:5, they see a very normal, bilateral, two-way covenant here, right? So God has done his bit for the covenant. He's carried Israel on eagle's wings, verse 4. Israel now needs to do her bit for the covenant. Obey me fully and keep my covenant, verse 5. So to many theologians, this is a normal two parties getting together, nutting it out and trying to figure out exactly how we can live in this legally binding agreement. But this view has one ginormous problem. All right? I was going to say gigantic and ginormous. Ginormous problem. And that is this. How come God never cuts Israel off when they break their side of the covenant? All right? If it's a two-way covenant, they've both got parts to play. How is it that God never just shuts them out when they don't play their part? Because from the very first day that this covenant is made, Israel never keeps their side of the covenant. And so legally speaking, God should have ended that covenant. So why didn't he? Why did God allow that covenant to continue for, well, centuries with his people? Now, the answer is either one of two things. Number one, Yahweh is not actually a God of justice because he just ignores it when people break their legally binding agreements. Or we haven't understood verse 5 properly. And given that God is not in the habit of miscarrying justice, how about we have another look at verse 5 and see if we can figure out exactly what is going on here. And when we do that, what we realize is this is not actually your typical bilateral two-way covenant. You see, God doesn't say, if you obey me fully, i.e. if you keep your side of the covenant, Israel, then I will keep my covenant with you. What does he say? Have a look at verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Now, the first thing we need to realize here, and this is where we're really going to need our thinking caps on for 30 seconds, all right? Then we're finished. The first thing we note is that the covenant is already established at this point. All right? How is Israel going to keep the covenant if the covenant is not already there? The covenant's already established. And what that means is Israel didn't need to do anything to establish that covenant. The reason being that whenever God makes a covenant with his people, it is never a two-way thing. It is only ever God pouring out his grace on humans. All right? So every single divine human covenant that God has in the Bible, so with Adam, with Noah, with Israel, with Abraham, and with King David, they are all examples of one-way covenants where God is just like they. It's another way to say it is unilateral, right? Uni being one. It is a one-way covenant. It is just God saying, I just want to give you stuff. I just want to pour out my blessing on you. And this is the case with Israel. The Sinaitic covenant was established when God poured out his grace on Israel and carried them on eagle's wings through the Exodus. Right? The Sinaitic covenant is a unilateral, a one-way covenant. And what this means is Israel's obedience doesn't affect the covenant status. Right? God doesn't say, if you obey me and keep my covenant, then I will keep my covenant with you. He says, if you obey me, you will be my treasured possession. Israel's obedience is not a covenant obligation. Instead, Israel's obedience is simply, and here's the response, it is simply their response to God's grace. Right? So if Israel responds well, she'll be blessed with health and wealth and prosperity. If Israel responds badly, she'll be cursed with sickness and drought and enemies. God outlines that in Leviticus 26, the curses and the blessings of the covenant. But what Exodus 19:5 shows us is the Sinaitic covenant, like all divine human covenants, is one way. It is simply God saying, here, people, have some stuff. Have some blessings. Have my blessings upon you. I'm just going to pour out my grace upon you. But that grace requires, and all the divine human covenants require a response. And we see the response in verse 8. The people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord has said. All right? Whew. Thinking caps off. Take it off now. You can relax for a second. But what we've seen is the Sinaitic covenant is grace and response. It's not a two-way. It's a one-way. God just saying, everything I'm just giving you. You don't have to do anything to keep the covenant, but you do need to respond to the covenant. But this leaves us with a second problem. Okay, so the first problem was, why doesn't God legally cut Israel off when she sins? The reason being, well, he wasn't legally obliged to, because that's not the covenant. The covenant was just, I'm going to give you stuff. The second problem is this, though. How can a holy God remain in covenant relationship with a people who continually respond in sin? Now, this is the question the whole of the rest of the Old Testament asks. How can God continue to be in a relationship with these sinful people? They don't respond well, they respond badly. Now, before we can solve this problem, we're going to solve it in point three, but before we can solve this problem, we first need to actually establish for many people that this actually is a problem. The reason being that many people in the church today don't see this as a big problem. Many of us suffer from what I like to call the Crocodile Dundee approach to God. I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's an old movie. But at the beginning, towards the beginning of the movie, Crocodile Dundee, Mick Dundee, he is asked if he was afraid of dying, to which he says, oh, no, I'm not afraid of dying. And when asked why, he says, oh, because me and God, we're mates. We're mates. And this is how many people in the church today tend to view God, as our mate. Now, here's the thing. God does want an incredibly intimate relationship with his people, with his Christians. But that is not an equal relationship. We're not God's mates. All right? God is an infinitely powerful, perfectly righteous, and therefore utterly holy God. Author Annie Dillard says this of the modern church. She says, does anyone even have the foggiest of ideas as of what sort of power we so blithely invoke of a Sunday morning? She says, it is madness to wear a velvet hat to church on Sunday. We should all be wearing crash helmets. If you're going to come before the Lord, you need to be wearing a crash helmet. And the second half of Exodus 19 shows us why. All right, second half of Exodus 19 is a theophany. A theophany is when God shows up, okay? He shows up on the mountain, and when he shows up, he is described, this theophany, this appearing of God, is described in the following ways. Number one, there was thunder and lightning, a huge, scary storm, verse 16. There was a thick, dark cloud that enveloped the whole mountain, still verse 16. The ground was shaking as in a violent earthquake, verse 17. Enormous smoke and fire was billowing out from the mountain, verse 18. And then we had this sound of a deafening trumpet that was just constant in the background, verse 19. Right? This is not God our mate. This is the almighty, all-powerful creator of the universe. Before the Israelites could even come before this powerful God, they first had to consecrate themselves. Verse 10, they needed to wash their clothes and wash their bodies, all right, to ceremonially wash. They needed to fast. Excuse me, wasn't from food, it was from sexual relations, all right? That's what verse 15 is getting at. You're going to fast before you come before the Lord. And then even after all that, there was a big police line, do not cross, around the mountain. They weren't allowed to actually step onto the mountain or they would die. Three times God tells the Israelites, do not come near the mountain or you will die. This is not our best mate. Even Moses himself said when he came before, he was the only guy allowed up the mountain along with Aaron. Even Moses himself said, I'm trembling with fear. Hebrews chapter 12. Question this leaves us with is, how can this kind of God, this perfectly holy God that we're not even allowed to go near, how can this God possibly continue in a covenant relationship with people who constantly sin against him? How is that possible? Well, to answer this question, we need to go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15. Now, it wasn't read for us, so it's going to be really helpful if you can flick back. We're finished with Exodus 19. Just close that up and turn back to page 20 of your Bibles. So this is another of the divine human covenants we find in the Bible. Someone called it out before. Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And God makes this covenant. Or in the Bible it says he cut a covenant. We'll see why it's called that in a second. But God cuts a covenant with Abraham. And he says this, to cut this covenant, he says this in verse 9, page 21. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, when we read that, we think to ourselves, well, what? That's a strange request. All right? What is going on here? What does God want these animals for? Interestingly, Abraham knows exactly what to do with these animals. So we see it in verse 10. So Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now, how does Abraham know what to do with these animals? He hasn't been told. Right? It's because this is how one cut a covenant in ancient times. So these days, if we want to make a legally binding agreement, we get up, set up a bit of paper and we both sign on the dotted line, don't we? That's how we make legally binding agreements today. But the ancient Near East was not a written culture. They didn't have paper or pens. It was an oral culture. And so that meant that you either spoke or you acted out important things like covenants. Now, we get a little bit of help from Jeremiah 34:18 on this one to understanding what's going on here. But what we learn is that when ancient people cut a covenant, what they would do is they would cut a whole bunch of animals in half and they would put one half there and one half there and so on and so forth. And what they would do was they would walk in the little laneway, the alleyway between the animals. And in performing this ritual, what they were basically saying is, if I don't keep my side of this covenant with you, then may I be like these animals. May I be dead. Now that's serious, isn't it? What do we do today? Oh, I'll sign on the dotted line, and if I don't break it, well, maybe you'll take me to court. Abraham is about to make a covenant with God here under the pains of death if he breaks it. This is serious. So we then read this in verse 13. Have a listen to this. This is God speaking to Abraham. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Sound familiar? That's the story of the Exodus, isn't it? It's what we've been looking at. But what this shows us is that the covenant that God makes with Israel at Sinai is simply a re-ratifying of the covenant he already made with their great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. So God made the covenant with Abraham about Abraham and his descendants. Abraham's descendants become a great nation, and God says, now I'm going to make the covenant with you, the nation. But that's not the important bit. The important bit comes next in verse 17. Read this. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made or cut a covenant with Abraham or Abram. Now, here's the question. Who passed between the animals? It wasn't Abraham. I mean, it wasn't read for us, but he's in a deep sleep at the moment. He's in a trance. He's just seeing this vision. He doesn't walk between the animals. God walks between the animals. And he does it twice. Once being represented as a smoking fire pot, and then he goes through a second time being represented as a blazing torch. And so what God was saying in this ritual is he's saying, look, Abraham, if I, God, break my side of the covenant with you, then let me, God, be like these animals. Let me be dead. But then he walks through again a second time. And in doing that, he's basically saying, if you, Abraham, or your descendants, break this covenant, then let me, God, be dead. And friends, this is how a perfectly holy and righteous God can remain in a covenant relationship with sinful people like Israel. It's because he promised to take the punishment for their sin upon himself. And some 2,000 years after Abraham, some 1,500 years after Sinai, God took that punishment. Right? God's immutability suffered mutation. God's infiniteness suffered finitude. God's immortality suffered death. Why? So that a perfectly holy and righteous God can covenant himself with a sinful people. Friends, the cross is the ultimate pouring out of God's grace. All right, just like the covenants God made with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, and with David, the new covenant is also a unilateral covenant. It's just God pouring out his grace. Our obedience has no part to play in whether that covenant remains or not. The new covenant is just God saying, here, have some stuff. I want to give you my blessing. Right? We didn't ask for God to send Jesus to earth, did we? God just said, I'm going to give you that. We didn't ask for Jesus to die on the cross for us. God said, I'm just going to give you that. We didn't ask for Jesus to suffer the full wrath of God for our sins. God just said, I'm going to give you that. He poured out his grace in infinite quantities. I mean, the Exodus, that was great. That was God saving an entire nation from slavery. But the cross is God saving people from every nation from eternity in hell. It is incredible grace. Praise be to God. So that's the grace of the new covenant, right? The cross. The final question we have to ask is, well, how do we respond to that grace? We've had the grace poured out on us. What is the response? And the response for us Christians is the exact same response as the Israelites. We are to obey God fully and keep his covenant. That's how we respond. Our obedience doesn't change the covenant, remember, but we need to respond. Obey me fully and keep my covenant. Now, how many of us do that? I certainly don't. I obey, but not fully. Why is that? Why don't we trust God? Why don't we obey God fully? It comes down to one thing. We don't trust God fully. All right? If you remember last week, that's why God took Israel into the wilderness to test and therefore strengthen their trust so that when they came to Mount Sinai, they could respond properly and say, yes, we trust you, so we're going to obey you. This is where our problem lies. It's not in obedience, it's in trust. Do you realize that all our problems in life, And I mean all our problems in life. And when I say that, I want you to understand, I mean all our problems in life stem from the fact that we don't trust God properly. Right? The reason we worry in life, and who doesn't worry? I worry. I've got plenty of things I worry about. The reason we worry in life is because we don't trust God's wisdom or his power. We think he doesn't really know what he's doing, or he can't bring it about his good purposes. That's why we worry. Why we worry. The reason we're bitter in life. The reason we say, oh, look, I don't think I can forgive that person for sinning against me, is because we don't trust in God's justice. We think, I need to bring justice upon that person. I'm going to make them pay, even if it's in my mind, by not forgiving them. The reason we're insecure in life, the reason we hate how we look, how we perform, or how many people love us, is because we don't trust in God's infinite love for us and his grace. The reason we have idols in our life, the reason we idolize our career or our marks or our kids or having a nice house or having the latest gadgets, or the reason we idolize sex or popularity or having so many likes on Instagram, is because we don't trust that God's presence is infinitely, infinitely better than all of those things combined. And the reason we sin is because we think to ourselves, look, if I do trust God in this one and avoid that sin, that I might miss out on some form of enjoyment that all my friends seem to be enjoying. Now, friends, it is hard building our trust in God. It'll take a lifetime. It's going to take countless amounts of times of God dragging me into the wilderness so that my strength, my trust in him will be strengthened. How do we do it when we're there? How do we strengthen our trust? We look to the cross. Okay? The cross is Jesus giving his all just so that he can be in a relationship with us. Now here's the question. Why would Jesus go through infinite pain? That's what the cross is. It is Jesus going through infinite pain. Why would Jesus go through infinite pain just so he can have the chance to lead us astray in his word? It makes zero sense why he would do that. Right? When we look to the cross, our trust in Jesus can be strengthened because there's no other way he would go through that if he didn't have our best interests at heart. So friends, the new covenant that we live under is the same setup as the old covenant at Sinai. It is God pouring out his grace. I want to give you stuff. I want to give you forgiveness. I want to give you reconciliation. I want to give you the Spirit. I want to give you heaven. I want to give you me, says God. We have had infinite grace poured upon us. May we be a people who responds appropriately to that grace. May we be a people this week who obey God as much as we can, because we trust God as deeply as we can. Amen.